2 Corinthians chapter 4, today we're looking at verses 7 through 18. I'll read some of these verses and then we'll get into our study. Paul writes, he says in verse 7, "But as we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but we're never destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you." And so, he begins by saying, in verse 7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The earthen vessel was just a storage device. It was a clay container and it was used for storing nearly anything from valuables to water, even human waste. It was just a worthless, expendable vessel. It was just, you know, it was common, it was replaceable, and it was, the earthen vessel had no value. What he's saying, in other words, is that our bodies are lowly. Our bodies that we're in now are just lowly, common, and they're expendable. They're not worth much. But it's the treasure that's inside of us that has tremendous value. The treasure is your soul. Now, just to give you an idea of how priceless your soul is, just for starters, Matthew 16:26 should be a verse that's very familiar to everyone. It says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" He says, what does it profit a man if he gains this whole world and loses his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, the world can't even buy my soul. My soul is priceless. And if I was to think that if I own the world and all that encompasses the world to purchase back my soul, it can't happen. Your soul is worth more than the world. The scripture tells you this in Psalm 49:6-8 concerning your soul. It says, speaking of those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, it says, "Even though you're so rich, none of you can by any means redeem his brother." You can't redeem him, you can't save him, you can't buy his soul, nor give a ransom for him, for the redemption of souls is costly. How costly? More than the value of the world, apparently. Jesus would tell you how costly it is. And so, a soul's value is literally out of this world. It's a priceless treasure, but it's in a jar of clay. Now, in verse 7, Paul says that we have this treasure, it's our soul, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so this hunk of dirt that we place so much value on, that houses our soul, is deteriorating. Our flesh, every single day, is deteriorating. And inside of it, there's a soul that has unfathomable value. It's because the soul houses God. God lives in the soul. And it's priceless. He's the treasure in your vessel, which God made from the dirt. Now, I want to show you a verse. It's in Ephesians 4:6. I want you to see this. Because if you're ever told, you know, "You Christians say that God lives in you," give me a break. God lives inside of you? Yes, he does. Ephesians 4:6. Look at what Paul wrote. This is what he said. "But there's one God, and one Father of all, who is above all and through all," and notice this, "and in you all." God lives inside of you. And so when I said that sinner's prayer, and I forsook my old lifestyle, and I said, "Christ, come live in my heart," and he began to do a work in me, and he's been working ever since. God lives inside of this body. And so, when I look at the treasure inside my earthen vessel, I see that it's God working. And anything that's excellent in my life comes through God. And so, God lives inside of me, and he does the works. He lives in you, and he does every work, every skill, every gift that you think you have. It's God working in you. See, we have the light of the world in our vessels. God is inside of us, and God does the work. We're nothing we are literally nothing. All we do is just maintain peace. We seek God, and He does all the work for us. We sit at His feet, and He makes all our enemies His footstool. I want to show you this, and this should be classic to some of you. But in the book of Judges, in chapter 7, there was a man by the name of Jerubbaal. That is Gideon. And all the people who were with Gideon, starting in verse 1, rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them in the hill of Morah. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you, because I'm going to use you, Gideon," let me insert this just parenthetically as we gloss over this chapter, but God's telling Gideon, "I'm going to use you, Gideon. There are 135,000 Midianites," and God calls Gideon, and He says, "I'm going to raise you up, you're going to fight the Midianites, there's 135,000 of these people, you, as a leader of Israel, are going to lead 32,000 of them, and you're going to get the victory." But as you know, in verse 2, as Gideon standing there with his 32,000 men, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, get out of here." 22,000 of those 32,000 people left. But the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I'm going to test them for you there. Then it shall be that who I say stays, stays. Who I say just goes, needs to go." And so He brought all the people down to the water. He said, "Guys, get a drink." There were 10,000 people there. 10,000 people were drinking out of the river. And everyone who was lapping like a dog laps, like a dog, because a dog, you know, with its tongue will kind of curl its tongue and then bring the water to its mouth. Every man with his hand who would cup his hand and bring the water to his mouth, everyone who laps like a dog stays. Everyone who just dives in and just starts gulping the water needs to go. 300 men lapped. Gideon only had an army of 300 men versus 135,000 Midianites. And so in verse 7 in Judges 7:1, in Judges 7:7, the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, and every man, you know, to his place." And so Gideon created a plan. And what that plan was is, this is what we'll do. We have 300 different people. We'll separate everybody into divisions of 100. I'll give everyone a torch. I'll give everyone a clay pot, an earthen vessel, and I'll give everyone a trumpet. And these are the articles that you're going to have in your hand. We're going to go to this spot, the camp of the Midianites, and we're going to surround them. I'm going to break you up into divisions, battalions of 100. And at my call, I want you to crush the earthen vessel, so that it was 10 o'clock at night too when they had gone, so that the light of your torch glows, and I want you to blow the horn, and I want you to say, you know, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's what I want you to say. And so they had done it, and ultimately the three companies, they did it. They you know, broke the pitchers, they blew the trumpets, they held the torches in their left hands and you know, and the trumpets in their right, and they cried. They said, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Every man stood in his place, and they all, you know, they did this. Before long, the Lord sent a spirit of confusion amongst the Midianites. They all began to kill each other, and that was that. But the fire was inside of the earthen vessel. And it's so interesting that I've always taught, when I've taught through this story, I've always taught that the men who were drinking the water, these 300 men, I've always taught this, I have, were valiant men. I've always taught this, and I've told so many people this, because as they were drinking through the water, on one side they were holding their sword, and on the other, you know, they were keen, they were alert, they were, you know, into what was going on. They were holding their sword, they were drinking their water, and they were watching. These were valiant men. But that's not the case. See, God didn't want any glory attributed to any human whatsoever. God wanted to get all the glory for Himself. So, hearing a new take on this short story, I suggest to you that these people who were drinking the water were most likely people who were older, people who were very overweight, people who were just the least of the group, who probably couldn't even get down on all fours because of their bodies. And, you know, they're so awkward, and they were just kind of struggling, you know, to get into the water. And that's the way they did it. And after Gideon had rounded up these 300 men, I'm sure that these other men were looking at him like, you're going to save, you know, you're going to save us with these 300 men? Are you kidding? That's what happened. And so when they were surrounding that Midian camp during the middle watch of the night, most likely 10 o'clock-ish, and they were standing there, all the Midianites saw were just torches. Each torch, most likely, they thought was a commander leading a whole troop of men. But in essence, it was probably just one big guy waddling over there and just with his torch. God got the victory. God did it. God didn't want any man to boast. God did it. And he used the people who were less worthy. Now, there's another morale that you can get from this story, and that is, in the same way that God used these men, once the vessel was broken, God uses us. He uses us. Calamity comes. It's inevitable. It's going to come. It's not going to take you down to the point of utter destruction, but it's going to come. You're going to fail that class. The relationship isn't going to quite work out. Your finances at times aren't going to be up to par to meet those needs that you have with the bills that are just pending. You're going to, you know, feel at times utterly confused. But you know what? In spite of these broken times, it's a time to shine. Because the world doesn't handle it like you. They don't. The world doesn't handle it like you. It's a time to shine. During these times, when we're broken, that's when God uses us. Like the alabaster bottle that was broken. And it wasn't until it was broken that that fragrance came out and it was pleasing in the nostrils of God. It was irreparably broken too, by the way. And in the same way too, these are opportunities for us to shine. And we can be pleasing in the nostrils of God in His presence. See, we're hard pressed on every side. And you can turn back to your text. But we're not crushed. We can have intense pressure in our lives from every side, yet we're not crushed. Well, the pressure is on at work, but I'm home now. I'm safe. Are you going to be safe at home? Do you think there are going to be no pressures at home? Well, let's say you leave work and you leave the house. You go to your evening class that you're taking. Are there going to be no pressures in that class? There are going to be pressures everywhere you go. There's pressures everywhere. And in the midst of these pressures, as you're going to the next, there are decisions that you need to make. There are denials that you need to, you know, you have to deny the flesh constantly, and not to mention what's warring in your mind, even mental denials. There's deadlines. There are pressures constantly. And Paul's saying that we are hard pressed on every side. Every side we're hard pressed. But notice in verse 8, we're never crushed. We're perplexed at times, but I'm not in despair. Despair means that you have no more hope. There's always hope. I'm persecuted. I'm not forsaken. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. There are pressures, and like the heavenly potter, with his hand that's forming you, he's the one who's putting the pressure up. Not because he wants to break you, but because he wants to refine you. And his clay is, you know, put in that kiln. When it's finished, God will do the same to you. Now, the worst thing that we can possibly do as Christians is abandon ship when God's working. In the midst of that trial is to just get off the potter's wheel and, you know, and bite back. The worst thing that you can do is abandon ship. Because why? Because the process is going to start all over again. So what the best thing would be to do during those times of trial, do this. Calm and quiet your soul. Now I know you're suffering, but endure it as quietly as you can and do it without complaining. Because you know what? The children of the wilderness, when they were in the wilderness wanderings, their wanderings, when Moses had led them out of Egypt, were extended to 40 years because of their complaining. Listen, it would have only taken 10 days from where they were in Egypt to get to Canaan. 10 days. God was going to keep them there for some time to show them a few things, probably to get the world out of the people, to take Egypt out of the people, so to speak. But it took 40 years and only two people entered in. Complaining does that. You know what? My wife, when she was working, I'm going to talk about her for a little while. When she was working, when she was going to school, and when she was, everyone's taxi cab was just flooded with all kinds of work. And in the morning she'd go to, she'd drop the kids off at school. She would go to her college. She'd take a couple classes. She'd come back and she'd pick up the kids. She'd, pick up someone else from work later, and she was going all day long. And when she would pick up her younger brothers every day without fail, they'd say, "Why aren't you here on time? You're 15 minutes late." And they were constantly complaining. And she tried her best. She tried her best to get there. And they would complain to the parents and all. And so after a while, they would get on Denise. They'd say, "Come on, you got to be there on time." But she was really working her hardest to get there on time. And before long, they said, "You know what, kids? Here's the solution. Because you want to go to this school and we're living far from here, but we've been sending you there, it's obvious that, it's not meeting your standards. We're just going to move you to a different school." And it broke their heart. "No, forget it. We'll wait all day. We'll just wait." And I had shared this with them. I shared this very verse that I'm sharing with you. I showed them the New Testament verse. I said, "Look at guys, do you see what it's caused? The scripture tells you to do all things without complaining or arguing." All things. Just do it without complaining or arguing, because look what it's done now. Look at you got, there you go, you're going to get picked up 2:30 on the dot every day. But you see this to be true. The scriptures tell us, don't complain. Calm and quiet your soul like a weaned baby. Don't complain. Do all things without complaining or arguing. God is doing something. What He's doing is trying to make a noble vessel out of you with designs of dignity, curves of character, and pressings of patience. He's making you into a unique and a useful life. And like a potter forming a clay pot with his hands and fingers, and he exerts intense pressure to sculpt some kind of glorious design, God is forming you under pressure to turn that chunk of your life into an honorable vessel. Isaiah said it best, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand." And so besides removing excess clay and gunk from inside the jar, i.e. your sinful and fleshy habits and debris, the master potter is going to place you into the fire after this is all done. And so when you're hard pressed on all sides, understand that the heavenly potter is pressing on your life. The scripture tells you, you read through the 11th Psalm, that the Lord tests the righteous. We're hard pressed on every side, and it's His hand that's doing it. But we're never crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, we're not destroyed. We're always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So what's he saying here? When he says in verse 11 that we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be seen in us, he's saying that you'll always, notice that in verse 11, we are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. So you'll always face challenging times so that the life of Jesus can be seen in you. The life of Jesus should be seen in you. The powers, that he had where, he'd have great experiences, and he would speak the word, and they'd say, nobody ever spoke like this man. And as you repeat his words too, there should be a certain power behind it. As Paul told the Thessalonians when he introduced his, you know, that first epistle in the first chapter in the fifth verse, when he said that our word didn't come to you only in word, but in power also. So there should be power behind your words. And so the life of Jesus should be seen in you. Powers, the experiences, lowliness of mind, the gentleness, the peril at times, joys, the struggle and the adventure, all these things should be seen in you. Why? Because the scripture tells you. It tells you that you're always going to go through these hard times. He uses the phrase delivered to death. And so we can interpret it that is, you know, challenging circumstances, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in your mortal flesh. Manifested simply speaks of being seen. So his life should always be seen in your life. Jesus should be seen in us, and he left us an example for us to follow. 1 Peter 2:21 states, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, you should follow in his steps." John 13, in verse 13 through 15 reads, "You call me Lord and teacher, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you." And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So Jesus Christ is our example. And people should see the life of Jesus in us. When we're on the job or in the class, you know, they should see the life of Jesus in us. And they should see you denying certain things. They should see you denying unwholesome conversation or laughing at their worthless jokes. You know, ultimately, people should see Jesus in you. And they should see you denying that which is fleshy, that which is not pleasing to God. They should see Him in you. Now, let's say you're at a gathering or some social function, and maybe it's a family gathering, and they're all in the back talking, and they're having, you know, what seems like a good time. It's not. Everyone's fake. And they're saying, you know, how come you're not coming out here? How come you're not smoking the cigars? How come you're not, you know, smoking the cigarettes, having a drink with the family? Because after all, we're family, and you're a Christian, man. That's rude. Is it right as a Christian to be rude? And doesn't that infuriate you? Because that happens. But that's the life of Jesus. Denying these things. See, if in a court of law, if you were ever tried, which is highly unlikely, but I mean, if you ever tried in the court of law, would there be enough evidence to convict you as a Christian? Maybe everyone you've previously encountered, could they actually conjure up some sort of evidence and say, yeah, this man's a Christian? Or would they say, you know, I think he is, I'm not sure. They should know. Everyone you've encountered previously should know that you are a Christian because you've been sold out. It should be black and white. People should always see the life of Jesus in you. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 11. He says, "We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested." In verse 13, when he says, "And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak." He's quoting the Psalms. And so he says, what we believe, we're going to speak. But he says in verse 13 that we have the same spirit of faith as Jesus the Christ. And so we ought never say, I don't have enough faith, especially if we, you know, call ourselves a Christian and we hold that title. We have the same spirit of faith that he has. In verse 14, he says, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up and will present us with you." And so, if the same spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. But in verse 16, I want to spend some time here in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Our outward body is perishing, but we have an inward man, and it's being renewed day by day. Every time you look at your face in the mirror, your face is older. Have you noticed that? It's always a little older, and even if you don't realize it, every day it's decaying, it's becoming more blemished, and it's deteriorating daily. Every time. On the one hand, your body is traveling closer to death, but your inner man is going in the opposite direction, becoming stronger, more refined, and closer to perfection. Face it. Notice verse 16. Don't lose heart. Our outward man is dying, but our inward man is being renewed day by day. The inner you is the real you, not this frail shell of a body. I heard a fictional story about an astronaut who was walking on the moon, and there were some extraterrestrial aliens who were there. It's a fictional story. And somehow he's on the moon. These aliens had flown up there, and they had some pictures of what a human being looked like. They had heard, these aliens, that human beings are relatively harmless. And so he had his picture of what a human, it was a silhouette of a man's face. And so the aliens are up there on the moon, and an astronaut from the Earth was up there in his spacesuit, just kind of walking around. And the aliens pulled out a weapon on him. First they looked at the picture, and it wasn't a man's face. And they pulled out a weapon, and the man kept saying, "It's me, I'm a man. The real me is inside of this spacesuit. I'm in here. It's me. Stop, stop." And they pulled out their weapons on their laser beams on this guy. The real us is inside of this body. It's a big, frail, and loppy spacesuit that we're in right now. But the real us is inside. This body that we're in now has limits. It's not the glorified body, but the real us is the inward man, which is being renewed day by day. The inner person, that's what really counts. And so, despite your physical deterioration or your blemishes, you know what really counts. You know, there are people today who have more beauty than some of those who are in sin. I've seen people who, they're older, maybe their face is blemished, they have more beauty than a young, 20, 25, 30-year-old, and this person's 60, 70, and there's more beauty on their face than the person that's engaging in sin. Because sin is a disgrace to anyone. And people who are seriously following the Lord, God's beauty rests upon them. There's a beauty that rests upon the people of God, but sin is a disgrace, to all men. And sin is often done on the inside. Of course, we read through 1 Timothy 5:24 through 26. It says, the sins of some men are evident, reaching the place of judgment, and the other sins, they're not evident, but ultimately they will be. Sin is done on the inside. There's a scripture in Proverbs 11:22 that says, like a pig that has a gold ring in its snout, so is a lovely lady who lacks discretion. Have you read that before? I don't know if you've understood the interpretation of what that means, but what that means is that the pig has a gold ring in its snout. That's all the pig has going for it. It's a pig by nature, but it's got a gold ring in its snout. And it compares that to a lovely lady who lacks discretion. If there's a woman out there, and say God has given her the gift of beauty, but she's out there doing her sin, living wanton, she's loud and rebellious, her feet never stay at home. If she's that type of woman, then she's a pig. That's what the scripture is. She is like a pig. And all she's got going for her is that beauty. The scripture tells you that it's the inner person that counts, not the outward appearance. Moses prayed like this. He says, Lord, in Psalm 90:17, "Let the beauty of the Lord, you Lord our God, be upon us, and establish the works of our hands." Many people of God are older, yet possess more beauty than the youth because of their inner person. Still, no matter what though, our outward man is still perishing. Have you ever had a day when you've had plenty to do, but you had no energy to do it? It's happened. Where you can see so many things that are in front of you that you can get done, but for some reason you can't muster up the energy, and you're just moping and like, ah. and then it's not, and then that day turns into a day of rest, and the next day is another day of rest because for some reason you can't muster it up again. And then finally the next day you're lit like a missile, and then God just, you know, you get it all done. Those days, I've come to realize that God is in control of my power. God is in control of my energy. No matter how much I've rested, the Bible tells you to remember the Lord your God. Remember Him, because it's He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant before you this day. God gives you power to get... In other words, God gives you power to work. God gives you power to get things done. God is your energy. It's not of us. It's not of this body. Earlier He said that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Our outward body is perishing. It's weak. And I think we're all going to come to the realization that God is in control even of our energy. And in conclusion, in verse 17, He says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so in verse 17, you should highlight this passage. Your light affliction, highlight this, is but for a moment. And it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You're going to look back and say, man, it was just a moment. I know that when you're going through it, it seems like forever. It's but for a moment, and it's a light affliction. That phrase, light affliction, is interesting because in the original language, it's translated weightless trifle, like chaff. Like when you sweep the dirt, the leaves, and whatever grime into that dustpan, and you know, after you've swept it, you've put it in the can, swept it again, that last little bit that doesn't seem to work in there, so you just get the broom and just wham! And then it just disappears. That's the chaff. That's the weightless trifle. Paul's saying that your affliction is a weightless trifle, and it's only for a moment. But it's working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You and I have the same problems. And if we look at our circumstances logically, if we just look at the problem, we have no hope. We keep our eyes on God, and God will see us through. It reminds me of Naaman, and we're closing with these things. But Naaman the Syrian, who had leprosy, and he was in the Jordan River because Elisha had told him to go in there. And he said, just go in there and you're going to be clean. And Naaman said, you know what, are not the Arbana and the Pharpar cleaner rivers in Damascus? I can go to these fine rivers, but he's going to send me to this dirty little Jordan River, and I'm supposed to dip in there seven times and be clean. And his servant said, you know what, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? And he said, you know, he took that into consideration, and he said, all right, let's do it. He's looking at this river. I have leprosy. I need, you know, Elisha to come out here and wave his hand over me and do something great. And I need some kind of miracle from God. I have leprosy. I'm going to dip in the water and I'm fine. And he's looking at his circumstance. But his servants encouraged him. He goes in seven times. You know the story. He comes out clean as a baby's flesh. He's clean. But if you look at the circumstance, there's no hope. But if you keep your eyes on God, you don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Because the things which are in front of you, they're just temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Colossians 3:2 tells us, keep your mind on things in heaven and not on things on earth. 24/7, guys. 24/7. This is what you ought to do. And I can say this as a word from the Lord. Keep your eyes on God. 24/7, as you're driving, your mind needs to be with God. As you're working around the house, keep your mind on God. 24/7. God will keep you in perfect peace. Him whose mind, she whose mind is stayed on Him. That's what you gotta do. It's crucial. It's necessary. Keep your mind on God. If it's during the night watches, you're trying to go to sleep, don't have your own agenda. Sleep is not an option. If God wants you to pray in the middle of the night, then it's necessary for our arms to be outstretched in the night. You don't know when God's going to call you. Jesus at times was sleeping at noon, then he was up all night. Or you never know, but you need to be obedient. See, God can wake you up at 4 or 5 in the earlier, 3, 2 in the morning, and he'll say, I've got something to show you. Spend some time with me, because the directions that I'm going to give you are the directions for the rest of the day, and he'll bless your day. Just keep your mind stayed on him. It's necessary. This is crucial. And it's one of the basic principles of Christianity. See, Joshua, when he surrounded Jericho, when he had walked around those times, I'm sure they said, the walls are going to fall by walking around it. By walking around it. And if you put your eyes on the circumstance, then all you have is no hope. When I look at some of my circumstances, I say, you know what? There's no hope. Or as I've looked back, I've said this, you know what? I've said this before, there's no hope if I look at it. But when I keep my eyes on God, somehow, miraculously, God has gotten me through these things. And you can vouch for the same. You can look back and say, he's done it again. He's done it again. He's going to keep doing it. Keep your eyes, keep your mind on God. Don't look at the things which are seen, because the things which are seen, these are just temporary things. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So we'll stop here and we'll pick up next week in chapter 5. Let's pray.